Good morning again. Welcome to our Feast of the Word. It's time to study. Now let's pray for God's blessing. Heavenly Father, thank you for receiving our worship of songs and of open hearts. Thank you for reminding us of the grace of Jesus. And now let the grace be at work to immerse our mind with the spiritual truth and enlighten it so that we might be one with your mind and we shall one with your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, today is the last sermon on the first pillar of Matthew. There are five. We are ending the first pillar of Matthew. Okay. The title for today is The Guarantee of Going to Heaven. I just found out guarantee is just a variation of guarantee. Okay. It's a legal word, though. We have been studying eschatology through comparative study. We shall cover three books: Daniel, the five pillars of Matthew, that's the red letter portion of Jesus' long discourses, and the Revelation. Daniel is about the visible kingdom of God, Israel, how it had fallen and how it shall be restored. Okay? And the five pillars of Matthew introduces the spiritual kingdom of God, which is kingdom of heaven, which is called the church. Okay? And the five pillars give us the design of the kingdom, how the members of the kingdom are formed, step by step, eight steps, right? And then the presentation, and then whether it is received and whether it's resisted. That's for the next one. We will begin next week. And then the third is about the stages of the church period, and then the key of church life, and finally the transition into the full kingdom. And that's what Revelation does. It introduces the full kingdom of God, which is the millennium and the eternal state future. Okay, and we shall deal with that as it comes. And in the five pillars of Matthew, there are five discourses of Jesus, long teachings. And the first one is called the Sermon on the Mount. Just as Moses gave us the law on Mount Sinai, Jesus gave us the grace on the Mount of Beatitude. Well, they actually named the Mount of Beatitude in Israel. Whether it's actually the place is questionable. But it's kind of like it, because it has a mountain that forms a theater-like shape, where if he speaks in a certain place, that thousands of people can hear it. So, possibly, the place. Right beside the Lake of Galilee. I have been there. It's impressive. This is the design of the spiritual kingdom. That's in Matthew 5-7. We are just near the end of this. And in the eight Beatitudes, or actually it's eight blessings in the Beatitudes. Okay, and we found out there is a structure that there are eight blessings and the eight sermonettes. That means little sermons, short sermons. And they are in exact linear correspondence to each other. God has made the Bible so structured, and once you found out, you have no excuse of not understanding it, okay? Because they are illustrating and applying it, so it's very clear. So now we are doing the last of the eight sections. The Beatitude says, blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. And what's the result of experiencing that? Well, the kingdom of heaven is theirs. You see, the first one uses a similar word. It says, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Okay? Well, the first one is theirs in the sense that the kingdom of heaven opens its gates. You might enter. Okay? And the second one is saying these people are surely already in the kingdom of heaven. So to think about the kingdom of heaven having an electric door sensing your presence. So you're trying to enter, you're there, you're a humble in spirit. Okay? Then the door opens for you. And after the middle steps all the way, you're in the eighth step, you're already in. The door just shut right behind you. Okay, so you're surely in. That's why I call it a guarantee. guarantee for entering the kingdom of heaven. And overall, the eight steps of the Beatitudes can be viewed as a bridge of going from this life to the next life, from the physical life to the spiritual life, from the temporary life to eternal life. And the first four steps increase your spiritual elements, the last four decrease your worldly elements. At the end, you're not fit to live in this world, but for heaven. Okay, so that's how it works. As we said, the first four increase your spiritual elements, the latter four decrease your worldly elements. The last one says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And by the way, the kingdom of heaven is a term that's used only in Matthew. Everywhere else is called the kingdom of God. But the kingdom of God has a broader sense. Kingdom of God can mean the providential kingdom, in which God created heaven and earth, and he let the sun and the rain provide for the righteous and the evil. So that's a providential kingdom. That existed from the creation to Abraham. That's a providential kingdom. It's fuzzy. It's not sure and not clear where the leadership is. Okay? But from Abraham to Christ, the leadership is in the kingdom of, is in the people of Israel. Okay? So you have a visible people, land, a nation, a king, a temple, and sacrifice. Okay, so those are visible. However, people who are in the visible kingdom are not all spiritual. Not all Israelites are true Israelites. So that's why Jesus must come. After his death and resurrection, there must be a Holy Spirit who created the church. Okay, so the church period is where the kingdom of God is the spiritual kingdom. Everyone who is in this is guaranteed for eternal life. And therefore, God calls this kingdom unshakable or unmovable. Okay? So this is qualitative change. Okay? And however, the kingdom of God right now is called also kingdom of heaven. Because the spiritual kingdom of God exists only in the heart of the obedient Christians. Not even all Christians are obedient. Okay? So the kingdom of heaven is only in the heart of obedient Christians, where the order and value of heaven is now experienced and practiced on earth. That's why a good church is living heaven's life on earth. Just like a good marriage is living heaven's life on earth. And the opposite is also true. A bad marriage is living hell's life on earth. And so is bad church. Because marriage and church are similar. They all penetrate deep into your soul. Okay? It blesses or hurts, it all influences very deep. Okay? Politics, those things, they're all outside. But marriage and church, they influence deep into your soul. So either a great blessing or big hurt. So we pray that we experience the good one. Okay? Both senses. Okay. And kingdom of heaven is a special term. It's used only in Matthew, and it refers to the spiritual kingdom of God. Okay. And that's basically it's what you experience and practice on earth of the things of heaven. Okay. And the guarantee or guarantee of going to heaven is in the eighth blessing of the Beatitudes. Okay, I give you in the green color, which is the current verse, the Hebrew Matthew, okay, according to Shem Tov. Shem Tov is a Jewish apologist in the Middle Ages. He wrote a commentary to the Hebrew Matthew. And of course, if you strip away his comments, you have the Hebrew Matthew, okay? And that's how we found it out. Okay, the Hebrew Matthew was used in the early church among those people who are called Nazarene Christians. Not the Nazarene denomination now, which is kind of a minor charismatic church, but the Nazarene Christians in the first three centuries are Jewish Christians who have somewhat a Davidic bloodline, okay? They're from Nazareth. You know what Nazareth means? Netzer means root, the branch. Actually, it means the branch of David, branch of Jesse. Okay, which is David. Okay, so those people, their number dwindled until they became nothing. Okay, they either joined the general church, which is mostly Gentile, or they just be killed. So that church became nobody, no one. Therefore, the Hebrew Matthew was lost to the general church. It was kept, on the other hand, by the Jews who are non-believers. And so they wrote the commentary to refute Christianity. Well, it was kept all the way until the Reformation time, when it was found. You know, at that time the church was kind of corrupt and they persecuted the Jews. They want to destroy all the Jewish books. Well, this one was confiscated and they say, oh, okay, it's a good book. So from that we found out the Hebrew Matthew. Although the church thought that it was a translation back into Hebrew, so it's not worth more. Okay? But modern scholar, Dr. Howard, George Howard of University of Georgia, he studied it. He found that there are so many quippings and then humorous points where it cannot be translated. Okay, it has to be original. And I, by studying these discourses, I found out they were in wherever there's a division, there is a literary mark. As, you know, here it says, and Jesus said to his disciples. Well, it doesn't carry much information, so it is not in the Greek Matthew, but it's in the Hebrew Matthew. And they are all in the right place. You see, you cannot randomly insert that and they are all right. You know, some right, some wrong, right? But these are all correct. So that's why I believe the Hebrew Matthew is the original Matthew. Unfortunately, we only have a few manuscripts left. So somewhere there may be a verse lost, etc. So you have to reference the Greek Matthew to get it full. But I think it benefits us greatly to see the full picture, the original thought. Okay. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Okay. Or in the Greek Matthew, in our English New American Standard Translation, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The only difference is that those who are, it means a constant state. Okay? Or those who have been, that means an event that has already happened. Okay? I think if it has already happened, then you can know. Yeah, but you don't expect that to stop. So I think the constant state probably means more. But anyway, they basically saying the same thing. Okay, if one is so transformed by God and lives out the righteousness of Christ, he will not be welcomed by this fallen world. Will they? Will he? I mean, if you work in a place, in a corporation, where your co-workers, everybody cuss, and you don't, what do they think of you? You're judging them. Right? If they say, oh, let's go out into the bars after work. When you say, no, I go back to my wife. What do they think of you? You're, you know, primrose, you know, just judging us. And they won't like you. Right? And if there's an opportunity, if they can kick you out, they will. Okay? So you have to be really excellent in what you do to stay there, okay? And you have to treat them gracefully, even though they are not graceful, you treat them gracefully. So that's the case. If you are so transformed by Christ, the world won't like you, okay? If they really like you, you have some problem. They want to use you, okay? But if you are persecuted for being righteous, not for doing wrong. You suffer for doing right, not for doing wrong. Okay? If you do wrong, then you suffer. That's what you deserve. Okay? If you drink and drive, you have a wreck, you lose your car, you lose your arm, well, that's what you deserve. Okay? But you have not done anything wrong, and these things just happen to you. Well, and you have, sometimes when you do right things, and then these things happen to you, then you know you are surely not fit for this world, but you're fit for heaven. Right? So this is why it's a guarantee for entering heaven. okay, when you are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Okay. The righteous fruit in practice and life proves the righteous nature received from belief or faith. Okay. You are righteous not by being or doing right things. Okay? For you are never righteous enough by being or doing right things. Okay? The Jews thought they are righteous because they are born in the right blood. Well, that's not true. Okay? You can be born from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and still be a hypocrite, right? And a great sinner, a devious sinner even. And not to say many Jews today are not even from that bloodline. They are converts, okay, proselytes. Okay? And many from the legalistic branches of Christianity, like Catholicism, they believe I am righteous because I go to church, I pay tithe, you know, I stay faithful to my wife, and then that's, I am righteous. Well, have you sinned in your heart? Nobody can say that I haven't, right? So if you say that, you know, I am righteous because I'm doing right or being right, then you don't understand God's righteousness as 100% holy, okay? And nobody can reach that. Okay, so you are righteous only because you believed in Jesus Christ, and His righteousness is now counted as yours. Okay, just like when Cinderella marries the prince's property is now Cinderella's property. Okay, they co-own it. Okay, so that's the righteousness. Okay, that's what the church get. We get our righteousness because of Jesus Christ. Okay, however, once you have been changed, okay, in nature, now it's time to match your identity with your life. So you are now royal. Therefore, live nobly. Don't quibble over a little piece of property. Be giving. Be sacrificial. Okay? Consider others. Okay? Why can we be meek? Because we know we shall inherit the earth, right? Then we can be meek, okay? And that means not suffering for Christ's sake, but take a loss for Christ's sake. Actually, it's harder to do that way than suffering. So the righteous fruit in practice proves the righteous nature received through belief. And then Jesus gave us illustrations of four possible cases in the combination of right and wrong belief versus practice. You see, you can have two options for belief, right or wrong. You have two possibilities for practice, right and wrong, right? If you combine them, you have four options, right? So Jesus gave us the four options, okay? Case one is when you have both right belief and the right practice. In Hebrew Matthew, it says, at that time Jesus said to his disciples, that's a little remarker, enter in the narrow gate, because the gate of destruction is wide and deep, and many are going through it. How narrow is the gate, and grievous the way that leads straight to life, and few are those who find it. Okay? Now, in the Greek Matthew, in our New American Standard English translation, it says, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. I don't know about your age, whether that matter. Have any of you played the Mario Kart? All right. The Mario Kart has one level. In the last one, it's called the Rainbow Road. And it's very, very dangerous. Because it's very slippery. If you speed a little bit, you get too close to the side, you fall off. Okay, you only have three lives. You fall, and then you're out. Okay, so in real life, you don't have three. So I remember when I first preached it, I thought about that's the Rainbow Road. Okay, it's very difficult to stay on. That's a narrow road. Okay, but here it means two things. It has a narrow gate and a narrow road. Okay, I believe the narrow gate, or in the King James Version, it said the straight gate. Okay? And that means Jesus Christ. And you can only enter heaven through Jesus Christ, and there's no other gate. For example, okay, Peter said, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." And Jesus himself said, "I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." So Jesus Christ is the narrow gate. Okay? You can only enter heaven through that. Jesus actually once said he is the door of the sheep. Okay? You can only enter the pen, which is your safety, okay, through him. Okay? Actually, the shepherd sometimes sleeps at the gate so that the sheep, if they want to get out, they have to jump over his body. Okay? So Jesus really, literally, he is the gate of heaven. Okay? There's a narrow gate. You cannot get into heaven in any other means. Okay, other than believing in Jesus Christ as who he is, and he has done what he has done, according to the Bible. Okay, and accept that applied to you, that he is your personal Savior and Lord. There's no other way. Okay, and you can deviate a little bit this, a little bit there, to the left and to the right, and guess what? They're all running to the wall. Okay, none of them will work. Okay. So I think that's how you get saved, is the narrow gate. And then after you are saved, you're now on the path to heaven. Okay. However, that is also a narrow way. Why called a narrow way? That's because it is holy life. And nobody in this life can become 100% holy. We all have times when we deviate a bit this way and that way. Hopefully not too much so we can correct it. Okay? Because if you deviate too much, you will fall off. You're going to crash. Okay? It's going to hurt deeply. Now, thank God that he gave us the security of salvation in Christ Jesus. So that's why we see in the rainbow road, there will be a hand that picks you up and puts you back. I think that's the safety of salvation. You know, I wonder if the Japanese makers of these video games know the gospel, because it's pretty accurate. You can fall off and the hand from heaven will pick you up. Put them back there. Although you will take a consequence of life, but you're still saved. Okay. So here are examples, biblical examples, why the narrow way is kind of a grievous. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Okay, take up your cross. Be willing to suffer and die even. And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. Well, that means if your flesh loves to sin, you have to restrict your flesh, even punish it, so that you will not sin in that aspect. Okay. If you love to eat, serve certain things, drink certain things, that's your flesh. But if that is sin, you just have to tell the flesh, sorry, no more. Right? Is that hard? I guess it is. Yeah. But should you do it? Can you do it? With the help of God. Yes, you can. Okay, so that's case one, having the right belief and right practice. Okay, these are bona fide true believers, if you have both. Case two, when you have the wrong belief and the wrong practice, just the opposite. Okay, and he said to them, okay, again, literary marker, be aware of false prophets who come to you in cool wool clothing like sheep, but inside are tearing wolves. By their deeds you will know them. Does a man gather grapes from thorns or figs from briars? Of course you cannot, right? And so the middle portion is an illustration of by their fruit you will know them. Okay? Can you get figs from briars? No, you can only get figs from fig trees, all right? Can you get grapes from thorns? No, you can only get from grapevines, okay? So every good tree bears good fruit, and every bad tree makes bad fruit. The good tree cannot make bad fruit, nor can the bad tree make good fruit. Every tree which does not make good fruit is burned in the fire. Therefore, it is according to fruits, that is, by their deeds you will know them. Okay, now how about our standard English, which is translated from the Greek Bible. Be aware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Okay, basically telling the same thing. Now, what Jesus is saying is that the false prophets have both wrong beliefs and wrong practices. They teach heterodoxy. Hetero means other. Doxy means belief. Okay, so other belief, other than the truth. Okay, no matter to the left or to the right. Okay, they are all false. Okay, they also practice heteropraxy, other practice, other than righteousness. Okay, so that's wrong acts, and the latter will tell or reveal the former. Okay. First of all, if you really know your Bible, you can tell the false prophets just from what they say. But if you don't know enough, or they hide themselves pretty well, you look at their life. Okay, see if that matches the biblical standard for true prophets. The biblical true prophets, they relay God's message, and they call people to repentance. They are repentant themselves first, and they often give up comfortable life. For example, Moses. Okay, he was, once he was a prince of Egypt, then he became a wanderer, then he married into a priestly family, he became a shepherd, and he was okay just being a shepherd. Then God came, showed to him in a thorn bush, and then called him to be the prophet, okay, to be the leader of Israel, to be the deliverer of God's chosen race. Well, what did Moses say at first? No, not me, not me. And God says, you say not you, but I say it's you, okay? And he says, no, I can't speak, you know. And then, I'll give you somebody who can speak. Your brother talks a lot. I'll make him help you, okay? Well, still not me. Then God got mad with him and finally he agreed, right? But after that, what happened? He was appointed. His identity is fixed as the prophet of God, the deliverer of Israel. Now what must he do? He must circumcise his sons, because God commanded the Israelites that they must circumcise themselves and their sons, because that's a sacrifice which they give, but it is part of the sign of the covenant that from them the deliverer of the world shall come. Okay? So, if Moses is going to be the leader of Israel, must he not do the standard for Israelites? Standard Israelites? He must, otherwise he's a hypocrite, right? But he has a problem. Because when he married into this high priestly family of Midian, he was a wanderer, and he was a laborer. So he married up. Okay? In that case, to which tribe do these children belong to? His wife's. Okay? That's why his two sons were not circumcised. Okay? But now he must change. But his identity changed, but his character, his personality didn't change. He's used to submit to his wife. And he won't push for it. That's why God probably appeared in human form and almost choked him. And then his wife said, okay, I was circumcised. Our firstborn, only one. And then she threw the whatever cut off in front of the feet of Moses and says, this is for you and your God. You are my bloody groom. From the English language, I guess bloody is kind of a curse, right? So she rejected Moses and his God. In other words, she is a non-believer and she departed from him. Okay, that's why she at first was going to Egypt with him, and later she didn't go. She took both children and went back to Midian. Okay, Well, when, in other words, in the Bible says actually Moses sent her home. In, if you read Deuteronomy, when it says, when the man send his wife home, he must write a certificate of divorce. Right? A man send home a wife, it's a divorce. Moses divorced. Why? Because his unbeliever wife rejected him and is gone. Okay. So that's why Paul said in the New Testament that being abandoned by an unbeliever, well, just let them go. You are legally divorced in that case. Okay. So Moses, he didn't have a good, I say, comfortable life after he became the prophet of God, did he? Lots of controversies, right? And not to say later when people rebelled against him and so on, and he said, God, that's your people. And God said, no, that's your people. It's not easy to become a prophet of God. How about Isaiah? He was once commanded to walk naked for 2 years in order to make a point. Anybody volunteer to be a prophet of God? Nobody, huh? And how about Ezekiel? He was commanded that his wife died and he cannot mourn. Because that's like Israel. When the city of Jerusalem will be occupied, you should not mourn for it because they deserved it because of their sin. So, you cannot mourn. How about Hosea? He was commanded to marry a woman known to be unfaithful. And when she left him, he has to redeem her back. Anybody want to volunteer? How about John the Baptist? He lives in the wilderness and eats nothing but honey and locust. Anybody like locust? No. So, God's prophets, they tell God's message and they often live a very uncomfortable life. The false prophets are just opposite. Okay? They tell only what people like them to hear. Okay? And sometimes it's right, but many times it's wrong. Okay? You know, Jonah. Jonah once a prophet. He prophesied that Israel will conquer, will take back the lost land to Aram, which became true, and they became very popular. And then God told him to go to Assyria and tell them that they need to repent so that they will not be destroyed. And then he didn't like it. You see, and false prophets usually tell people, you shall succeed in life if you do it this way. Okay, and I still remember Robert Tilton in the 1980s. He tells, donate to me this and this, and then you can live the life that I live. And he has million-dollar houses and personal jet. Okay. And of course, later that kingdom fell when it was revealed as a fraud. He didn't pray for those letters. He just threw them into trash. So false prophets, they often tell only what tickles people's ears, and they often live a luxurious life. And they let people focus on this world to be successful in this world, not for character transformation, not for the next world. That's false prophets. Okay? So they are usually wrong in both theory, you know, belief and practice. Okay, case three is this in Hebrew Matthew 7:21-23. Because not everyone who says unto me, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter the kingdom of heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and do many signs in your name? Then I will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Okay, in our standard English, NASB. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And that is found to be a quotation from Psalm 6:8. Okay. So how come they say we have done the right things while Jesus says you have done lawlessness? Okay. Well, the because in Hebrew Matthew 7:21, you see here I underline it, because. Okay. That is only in the Hebrew Matthew. This because links Matthew 7:21-23, what I call case 3, to the previous section, which is case 2. Okay. So they may be one thing. It's just one is the reality, one is the appearance. Okay, I think the Hebrew Matthew would link them together and saying this is one case about false prophets, but one is the appearance and one is the reality. Okay, case 2 is the reality, case 3 is the appearance. Okay, and they say that they have done the right things, but Jesus says that they practice lawlessness. Okay, well, I believe there is actually a kind of people who strive to live a religious and the righteous life. For example, many Jews, many Catholics, many Mormons, and many SDAs, Seventh-day Adventists, they all strive to live a very religious and very righteous life. And if you're co-workers of them, they usually tend to appear to be very good people. Okay. However, something is still wrong in their belief system. So there are things which they believe are right are actually wrong. Okay? So because their belief is wrong, their righteousness is actually lawlessness in God's eyes. Okay? Even if their real righteousness are done for the sake of salvation, is to accumulate the credit to get to heaven, that is still selfishness, and that is still not pure charity. Okay, so they may do many things right, but some are wrong. And they may be religious, but they are not regenerated. Okay, and in other words, they are good for nothing. Which is the saddest case, isn't it? If they're really bad and they go to hell, yeah, they deserve it. But these people are good people, you know, overall, but they end up lost. Isn't that kind of sad? Yeah. I do believe there is a case 3, when people are righteous in many senses, but they have wrong belief, therefore they are unrighteous in some other senses, and which is usually hidden from you. Okay. And that's being good for nothing. Okay. And case 4, having the right belief and the wrong practice. And again, he said to them, everyone who hears these words and does them is like a wise man who built his house on a rock. The rains come, or the rain comes, and one of the S had to go. against it, and the winds beat it, and it did not fall because its foundation was on a rock. Everyone who hears these my words and does not do them is like a foolish man who builds his house upon the sand. The rain comes down, the flood came and fell against it, and it fell with a great fall. Okay. In the regular English version, it says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Same meaning. And this case, I believe, applies to the church of Laodicea, which is in Revelation 3:14-22, We shall deal with them as we study Revelations. And I believe those seven letters to seven churches apply to seven kinds of churches, and the seven kinds of churches dominate seven periods of church history, and now we are dominated by the seventh kind. Therefore, we're living in the seventh period, which is called the Church of Laodicea. By the way, Laos means the people. Dicea means rule. So now people rule in the church. Okay? Look at a normal church. Okay? The people, they found a committee, and the committee will hire a preacher. And the preacher is the servant of the congregation. He should only teach what they like to hear. And if he does not, he's fired, and they'll find a new one. See? That's the time when the people rule. It's the Church of Laodicea. Okay? That's why democracy is not God's design for the church. Congregational rule, okay? Not God's design. Okay, either elder rule or bishop rule. Okay? So I believe this is the case. In this age, the major leading factor of the church are the postmodern evangelical and charismatic church. Okay? And we are just like this. Many are born again by believing in Jesus Christ as who he said he is, accepting him as the personal savior, that his death paid for their sin, and they are saved by faith alone. These are all orthodox. Great, they are saved. Their spirit has been regenerated. However, they only accept Jesus as their savior, but they do not regard him as their Lord. Okay, so many do not regard Jesus as their Lord to obey his commands, to let the Holy Spirit fill them and transform their character, to know and obey the spirit of the law. Have you learned any church that's talking about the law? Well, only the SDA, the Catholics. No, actually, I think the highest goal for a mature Christian is to understand and obey the spirit of the law. In other words, you live a righteous life. Okay, so you're saved by belief, and then you prove your belief by living righteously. How do you know it's righteous? It's the law, that's the standard. But the law is not applying to it, true, but the spirit of the law does. Okay, how do you understand the spirit? Well, you have the Holy Spirit. Okay, so that's how you go. Okay, and but many churches are false halfway. Okay, and they focus on justification, which is regeneration, which is important, but that's only salvation step one. But they neglect sanctification, which is conforming to the image of Christ, and it is salvation step two. Okay? And they will miss a lot of reward at the glorification, which is salvation step three. So if you don't get sanctified in this life, and Jesus Christ at the time of your glorification will sanctify you, yeah, but you don't get the glory that you could have got. Okay, so these people, many people in our age of the church, will enter heaven because of their belief, but they are just like going through fire. They barely enter, and they are almost naked. They have no glory, okay, no reward, and that's a sad thing too. Okay. The church is already 2,000 years old. We have so many gold, which is truth. Okay, we have so many holy examples, great people. We also now have many experiences of spiritual warfare. Okay, so Jesus told the church of Laodicea, you need to have the gold, the white cloth, which is holiness, and the salve, eye salve, so you can see. That's knowledge about spiritual warfare. That's exactly what the church misses these days. Okay? We neglect the truth because we go by feeling. Okay? We don't focus on holiness because we say, okay, we're in grace, we're not under the law. And then we say, well, spiritual warfare, that's too mystical, let's be practical. Then they barely enter the gate and they miss eternal glory. That's a sad case. Let this church not be like that. Okay? And finally, we can see that in terms of belief versus practice, there are two options in terms of orthodoxy or heterodoxy, orthopraxy or heteropraxy, right? So you have four cases, and Jesus covered all four cases. Okay, number one, enters through the small gate and narrow way, and in this case, you believe in Jesus Christ and you live righteously, you are a bona fide true believer. Number two are for the false prophets. They are wrong in life and they are wrong in belief. Okay, and number three is those who are good for nothing. Okay, the religious but unregenerated people. Okay, and number four are the born again people who do not like to be sanctified. Okay, and they build their house on sand. They may be saved, but they're not changed. They lose their eternal glory. Okay, and we found that there's a similar four-part division in Sermonette 4 because we see that number 4 and never Beatitude 4 and Beatitude 8 are all about righteousness, right? Beatitude 4 says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, right? And Beatitude 8 says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for righteousness' sake, right? So they are in correspondence, and we found there's a similar four kinds. If you love only those who love you and you hate those who hate you, you're doing the wrong thing. Okay, and if you love even the enemy and seek for perfection, you're doing the right thing and you have the right belief. But if you do righteousness for man, then you maybe do the right things, but you have the wrong belief. Okay, so there are similar four case division. That's because they are in correspondence. Okay, so finally, the whole passage of being transformed starts from God. The Holy Spirit regenerates our spirit and indwells in it. And then He revives our conscience. And our mind is conscious of our sin. That's when we become what? Poor in spirit. We become humble. We become a seeker. Okay? That's when God injects the new life in Beatitude 1. He injects new life in Beatitude 1, 2, 3, 4 around it. And He takes away the old life in Beatitude 5, 6, 7, 8 around it again. So in the two rounds, okay, and the light will go down from spirit to conscience to mind to will to heart to strength and to the body, and then others will see it. That's when you have the orthopraxy. Okay, it starts from orthodoxy, it ends at orthopraxy. Okay, and finally, as an illustration, of the Beatitudes, it came from the life of Abraham. And the eighth step of life of Abraham includes four events. The binding of Isaac, the burial of Sarah, finding Rebecca for Isaac, and letting go six sons from another wife. Okay, I believe that Abraham's binding and almost sacrificing Isaac was being ready to give up life for God's sake. He, well, actually did not give up his life. He gave up the life of his only begotten son. But for him, that's just as sacrificial as giving up his own, right? And another is Abraham paying a sky-high price, 400 shekels. That's a lot of money for a small piece of land. But he gave a sky-high price to buy the land for burying his wife, Sarah, in the promised land. He was being ready to give up money for God's sake. Okay? For many people, money is life. To give up money is as hard as giving up life. So that's why in the illustration for be willing to suffer or be persecuted for the sake of righteousness, we have Abraham as the illustration. It involves life and money. And in 1 Corinthians, which is the anti-illustration, 1 Corinthians, if you read it, go read through the book, okay? You can find eight sections corresponding to the eight blessings, but just the opposite, for not having the eight blessings. Okay? And the eighth section, the last section of it, it says it involves life and money. And the chapter 15 is about resurrection, it's about life. Okay? It's about giving up your physical life for a spiritual life, which is what you give up actually is nothing compared with what you will get. Okay? And chapter 16 is about donation to Jerusalem. Okay? It's about parting from money. You see? So life and money. That's what you must be ready to part when you are ready to live for God alone. Okay, and finding Rebekah for Isaac and leaving, letting six sons to go also for the sake of Isaac, leaving the land only for Isaac. Okay, those are how the kingdom of God became surely Abraham's. Okay, for him the kingdom of God is still visible kingdom, right? He must have the land, he must have the nation, so he left the land only for his promised son. Okay, and that is to make sure that the kingdom of God is surely his. Okay, so it's in perfect correspondence. All right, let's pray. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us this wonderful Sermon on the Mount. And we preached through it in detail before, and now we are seeing the big picture. And Lord, what a wonderful plan you have for us to create a new humanity through Christ Jesus' sacrifice and the victory, and through the Holy Spirit now indwelling. And we pray that as we repent and obey, he shall fill us and transform us and make us fully into the image of Christ. And we pray that your will be done on us, and we pray that our life will please you, and now and forever. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.